Few? Well, after buying her kids a pet hamster, after they promised they would take care of it, maybe you've heard that, Mom, as usual, ended up with the responsibility. One evening, exasperated, she asked them, "How many times do you think that hamster would have died if I hadn't looked after it?" After a moment, her little boy looked at her and said, "Only once." How many of you participated in the internet questionnaire, or however you want to phrase it? Remember, what color is that dress? Do you remember that? And some people saw a dress or a shirt a certain way in a certain color, and others saw it a different color. Well, how many of you remember, this has been a couple years ago, the Yanni Laurel debate? The audible clip of a woman saying Yanni or Laurel, and you had to decide. Some people heard Yanni, some people heard Laurel. All right, we're going to listen to the clip, and I want you to listen, and some of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, but just go with it, all right? Just listen and try to figure out what word you're hearing. And after we're done, everybody that's heard Yanni, you're going to sit on this side. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. But just listen and see what you hear. Getting sick of it yet?
Yeah.
All right, there was the end. All right, so we're going to do our little poll here. How many of you heard Yanni? Raise your hands. Wow. How many of you heard Laurel? Okay. Just a few of you. Well, after they had put this out, they did a poll, and 47% of people heard Yanni, while 53% of people heard Laurel. Now, what was actually said, the actual word used, was Laurel. So who was Yanni? Raise your hands. A ton of you. Who was Laurel? They come to the conclusion that those who heard Laurel were those with much younger, sharper ears. I'm not making this up. I mean, this was a poll, and this was done. But isn't it funny how you get one word? Only one word was actually said, Laurel. That was the word used. But you get two different reactions. I could get that with other things. If I said a sport team, there could be different reactions, right? If I said a politician's name, there would be different reactions. If I said a restaurant, there would be different reactions. One word, but different reactions. And what we're going to look at this morning is the return of Jesus and what happens when we die. And when we think about the return of Jesus and what happens when we die, you get many different opinions on this. Even within people who are firm believers in the Bible and in Jesus, you still get different reactions from this. For some people, they don't like to hear about this. They don't want to hear about what happens when you die and when Jesus is going to return, because that was used in a way to threaten them. Have you ever had someone say, "You don't want to have, when Jesus returns, you don't want to be there"? Did you have that? Maybe your parents said that? "You don't want to be doing that when Jesus returns." And so it was used as a threat. While others get a different reaction when they hear about the return of Jesus and what happens when we die, people get interested. It perks their ear. They want to hear about it. It's an interesting thing. For some, it becomes a battleground, especially when it comes to what happens when Jesus returns. People will start to argue, and they will bicker, and they will say that their thought process or their philosophy is right, because there's several different end time theories. Theories aren't something set in stone. It's things that we've come to think are true. And these have been debated throughout church history for generations. And it's divided people, and it's really sad that has happened. I was at a church job interview several years ago, and I sat in front of the elder board, or who, I can't remember exactly if there were other people there, But they were asking me questions about my beliefs and how I would operate as a minister and those kinds of questions. And then they started to ask about the end times. And I didn't even get to start saying anything. And an argument right there in the interview broke out between two of the elders. And everybody just sat there and stared at these two men while they argued with each other. And I quickly realized, yep, I'm not taking this job if it's offered. And it's sad. Because this shouldn't be something that divides us, but rather something that brings us even closer together. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you want to turn there, about the end times, about Jesus' return, and about death. And this morning we're going to skip ahead in this section to chapter 18, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, and then we'll go back a few verses after that. So 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul writes this, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Don't we need more encouragement? We face a lot of discouragement in the world, and the last place that we should find discouragement is in the church. But oftentimes, when it comes to what we believe about death and about the time when Jesus returns, it has caused a lot of discouragement because people have argued and bickered over this. And Paul is saying, at the end of writing about what he's going to say about the end times, it's interesting that he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We're to use Scripture to lift each other up, to encourage each other, to spur one another on in our faith, because we're going to face enough discouragement as it is, but we don't need to face it here. And so the study of the end times is called eschatology, and oftentimes people use this as kind of a gotcha. Yeah, you're not as smart as you think you were. I'm right, you're wrong. And people argue and they bicker over this, and it's divided people for centuries. But we're here simply going to just do our best to stick as close to what the Bible says. That's what the Christian church is about. And then at the end of the day, stay unified. Paul, when he writes here in chapter 4, he doesn't talk about Daniel. He doesn't talk about Ezekiel. He doesn't have charts and timelines and talk about imagery and symbolism. Because Paul knows that this first century church in Thessalonica was up against the wall. Their backs were against the wall in their culture. They were surrounded by a pagan culture that celebrated sexuality and selfishness and pleasure. And Paul knew, these people need to realize there's more after this life. The first century pagan culture believed that once you die, that's it. You die and you're done. Game over. And that's why they celebrated all of the idolatry that they did. You got one shot at this thing, so have as much fun as you can. And Paul is going to try to convince them that there is more to it than that. That there is an eternity. And that there is a place, a reward called heaven for those who are found in Christ. So do your best in this life so that you can get that reward in heaven. Because how we view eternity, it really affects how we live this life. Because if we view that after we die there's nothing, then we have a sense of hopelessness and, well, I'll just do what I want. It's my life to live, it's all there is, and I'll do what I want. But if we have a mindset that in eternity there's an eternal reward, that there is a God and a God who sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, and if we're found in Jesus, when Jesus returns, he will say, well, because you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven, then that changes things. That's a game changer for this life. And we'll start to live differently. We'll operate differently. Our ethics and our morality will be different. How we treat other people will change. It will no longer be about ourselves, but it will be about our God and others. And that's where Paul is going to try to get these people to. Because they've been stuck in the mud of selfishness and what the culture was all about. And Paul knew these early Christians needed encouragement if they were going to withstand the difficulties that life throws. And it's the same for us today, 2,000 years later. We need that encouragement as well. And we need a reminder. We need a reminder of what God is going to still. God isn't done yet. And I think many people think that. That God is still at work. And that His Son one day will return. And for those found in Christ, we're going to experience something mind-boggling. There won't be words for it. Something we can't imagine. So let's go to verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul starts this section out by saying, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Paul is stating from the get-go, it is crucial to have a clear mind about what eternity is all about and what death is all about. You can't have a foggy mind. You need to have a clear understanding of what God wants to accomplish. The Gentiles were taught, when you die, it's it. So live it up. Do what you want. And here Paul is trying to correct their thinking. Paul uses the word sleep. Instead of death, when you die, Paul says when you sleep in death. I wonder why he uses the word sleep. Sleep is temporary, right? When you fall asleep at night, maybe you got to pee at 3 a.m., or maybe you sleep the alarm clock. I don't know how you sleep. But sleep is temporary. And Paul is trying to express to them that death is not just final. It's like a sleep. You're going to awake. It's only temporary. And I think also he's trying to use this in a gentle way. We do the same thing. We don't necessarily use the word death or died, but we may say passed on or went ahead or, you know, pushing up daisies or kicked the bucket or bought the farm. You know, we joke about it. That kind of lessens the severity of it, perhaps. But at this time, when Paul was writing these words, many people believed in something called soul sleep. That when you died, your body was dead and your soul just went basically to hibernate. And then when Jesus returns, then he'll go get your soul from that hibernation, reunite you with your body. But that contradicts Scripture. Paul is quoted as saying, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, being Jesus. And that's what happens when we die. This also eliminates the teaching of purgatory. It's not found in the Bible that we go to a certain place to pay for our sins while we were alive, and then one day Jesus will come back and go there to get us and reunite us with our bodies. If that were true, then the crucifixion, it didn't accomplish what it was supposed to. It's saying it wasn't good enough. But the Bible teaches that the crucifixion, the death of Christ, was all that we needed and everything that we needed. This doctrine of purgatory, it showed up at the Council of Lyons in 1274. Dr. Richard O'Brien, a professor at Notre Dame, said there's no biblical basis for this doctrine. What Paul is trying to teach to these early Christians is that when a Christian passes on, there's something that the world doesn't understand. Those who are outside of Christ, they grieve differently. But for the Christian, we have an overflowing confidence. You can be 100% confident because of what God has accomplished through His Son, that when you're found in Jesus, you will go to heaven. And that's a game changer. Now, that doesn't mean for the Christian that we put up this false facade, you know, this tough guy mentality that when you lose a loved one, that it just doesn't hurt, because it does. It pains. It cuts to the heart. We grieve. We are human beings. But we know at the end of the day, we have an overflowing confidence because of the Lord, because of what He's done. And I've done enough funerals here in town in Pena for people that I don't know at all. I could walk into the funeral home and not know a single person other than the people that work there. I've done enough funerals in that setting that when I walk in the door, it doesn't take long for me to find out who has overflowing confidence and those who have no hope. And so Paul knew what he was talking about when he said, we don't grieve as the world grieves because we have confidence in our God. Facing death with hope or no hope is the same as saying goodbye forever or goodbye for a short time. Because it is. This life is just a few dots on the timeline of what God wants to do for you for the rest of eternity. And so that gives us confidence. It gives us a hope. It changes things. Verse 14, Paul says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him." Paul is saying that Jesus holds the keys to death, and when He returns, He will not be alone. But all of those who had already died, who were found in Christ, they will return with Jesus. And then in verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And Paul is saying those who are found still alive, they will go with Jesus also, but we're not going to skip the line. He will come first with those who had already passed away and who are found in Christ. And then he continues in verse 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And this somewhat gets confusing, because I already said when Christ returns, those who had been found in Christ, who had already passed on, will come with Jesus. And Paul writes extensively in 2 Corinthians 5 about this. But what Paul is saying is that when we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord. And when he returns, our soul will be reunited with our bodies. You might be thinking, okay, now, which body? The fit teenager, the lumpy middle ager, or the aged older adult? I'm not real sure, but I think you're going to get an upgrade. It's like going to the counter when you rent a car, and they say, you know what, Mr. Altman? We're going to upgrade you from the sedan to the fancy SUV. All right, as long as it doesn't cost me anything. Honestly, I don't think we're even going to care what our body is like, because we're going to be in the presence of Jesus and God. We'll be reunited with loved ones, and that's what will really matter. But nonetheless, God is going to accomplish all this through his Son, Jesus Christ, and it gives us a profound hope, an overflowing confidence in this life, even when we face the difficulties that this life can throw at us. Then in verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. It's interesting that Paul says, we who are still alive. You almost get the idea here that Paul thinks perhaps Jesus will return before he even dies. And what does that teach us? That teaches us that this could occur at any time. That the return of Jesus is something that we eagerly look forward to, and we don't know when it's going to happen. Jesus' disciples asked Jesus, when is this going to happen? He even told them, I don't know. This is God's call. God already has the time and the date planned. And so for us, we stay faithful in this life. We stay faithful, and we can do that because of the overflowing confidence that we have in who Jesus is. This is called the imminent return of Jesus, that it could happen at any time. And some people will say, well, you know what? It's never happened, so it probably won't. It's kind of like the Cubs. You know, it just never happened. Most people thought, well, it's never happened. It's just never going to happen. And then they went and they proved us all wrong, didn't they, in 2016. And one day, Jesus is going to prove all the naysayers wrong when he returns. We're going to skip ahead to chapter 5 now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul continues on. He says in verse 1, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. And that's the very thing that divides so many people, because they get so fixated and hung up on the times and the dates. And there's been many people throughout history that have predicted this will be the day that Jesus returns. Have any of them been right? I hope not. We all got left behind. No one knows. And so we shouldn't allow that to divide us, but rather, as Paul said, use these words of mine to be united. For you, verse 2, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul is saying, be ready! In a loud voice, just be ready. Trying to predict all this, trying to figure it all out and think you got it all figured out, it's not going to do you any good. But what will is to have yourself ready. Be ready for the return of the Lord. Be encouraged with an overflowing confidence in your Savior, and you will. Be ready. He uses here two metaphors that Jesus uses as well, talking about a thief in the night and labor pains of a pregnant woman. He's saying it'll happen in a manner that it will somewhat sneak up on you like a thief. No good thief, it's kind of hard to say good thief, but no good thief shows up at 10 o'clock before you go to bed to tell you, I'm going to come rob you at 2 a.m. Now, maybe if they're just trying to play with your mind or scare you, but no good thief does that. They show up unexpectedly, and that's how Jesus says that this will happen. And Paul reiterates it as well. He also uses the metaphor of a woman in their labor pains. Now, as a father, too, I know about labor pains. I mean, I know of them. I don't know about, you know what I mean? I was in the room when my two children were born. It's wild and crazy stuff. I'm glad I wasn't my wife in that time. But for the father, you have a job, right? For the father, you're supposed to be there checking out on the frequency of the labor pains and the intensity. It's not a good idea to be on your phone over in the corner just, how's it going? Happened yet? No. Don't do that. If you haven't had a child yet, don't do that, guys. But your job is to hold your wife's hand. She'll squeeze it to where it's purple. It's okay. You won't lose your hand. But you're to check on the frequency and the intensity. Now, the intensity is really important because you don't want to underestimate the intensity, right? Because you don't understand what she's going through. And you don't want to, you know, if you got to count the intensity from a scale of 1 to 10, 1 would have to be probably a civil war amputation in a tent, right? And 10 would be being burned at the stake, all right? And you don't want to underestimate the intensity. And so you ask your wife, honey, you know, how was that one? You've counted the frequency, but how intense was that? And she said, it was a 15. Yep, I knew that was a 15, and you make note of that. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to understand here, that there's going to be frequency and intensity of labor pains. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 24, in Luke 21. He talks about the fact that there'll be natural disasters. In the last century, natural disasters are up 400%. He says there'll be an increase in famines, and war will continue to get stronger and stronger. In the 20th century, it's been the bloodiest century than if you combined all other centuries. Since World War II, 23 million people have died in war conflicts around the world. The Bible also teaches us to pay attention to the nation of Israel, that the Jews will start to come back to that nation that God had established long, long ago. In 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed the temple and laid waste to the city, and Jews were scattered all over the world for 18 centuries until 1948 when Israel became a nation again. In 1900, there were only 100,000 Jews in Palestine. Today, there's over 7 million. And so you see this happening. The return of Jesus, it's closer today than it was yesterday. The Bible also says that Christians will be persecuted even more. World Vision says that 200 million Christians are threatened every single day. Be ready. I can't stand up here and tell you when it's going to happen, but I can stand up here and say that Paul would advise you, be ready. Have an overflowing confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be. Then in verse 4, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Paul's saying, you've seen the light. And so when the darkness comes, you don't have to be surprised. You don't have to fear because the light is in you and you know where the light comes from. Be confident in Jesus. And then in verse 9, Paul finishes this by saying, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. How we view eternity will really alter how you choose to live your life here on earth. And if you believe the words of Paul, that Jesus one day will return and take all of those who are found in Him to heaven for eternity. If you believe that, then you have an overflowing confidence that can face the trials of this life. But if you haven't come to believe that, I want to encourage you to consider it. Because outside of faith in Jesus, there is no hope. If you believe the words of the Bible, when you're outside of Christ, there is no hope for eternity. And it's a game changer for this life. That when you face the tough times, and all of us are going to face tough times, you can have the confidence that you can make it through because of who Jesus is and what He's done for you in your life. I don't know if any of you like spoilers. Maybe you sat down to watch a movie and your spouse walks through. Man, that was awesome when that happened in the movie. You're like, no, shh. Or maybe you taped a ball game. Taped it. People don't tape things now. They DVR them. Or you watch a replay and you haven't got to watch it yet. And you sit down to watch the game and then a friend texts you and says, did you see what happened in the game? And tells you all about it. It's like, no. Well, God has given us a spoiler. His word. We know the game plan. But we got to play the game. We have to live our life with an unfailing confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will know the reward. So this morning we're going to worship together, and if you have yet to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I don't want you to put that off any longer. If you really feel led to receive Jesus, then I encourage you to act on that impulse, to not put it off another day. Because we do know that Jesus will return one day, but we don't know when that day will be. If you've already received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we're going to worship together in this song and give God the praise for the confidence that He gives you through His Son. Let's stand and let's worship together. Say amen to that. Your Savior really does love you. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior yet, He still loves you. And I hope that you really do understand and believe that. Hope you have a great week. Don't forget about all the sign-ups out on the sign-up table. Lots of things going on. Great ways to get plugged in and help and serve here at PCC with a couple events that we got coming up. If you would pray with me, we'll have our closing song together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you love us to the extent that you sent your Son to die for our sins. And Father, we consider that. I pray that we would realize that in him we have an amazing confidence, a confidence that can surpass all the trials and troubles of this life, because we know that this confidence, Lord, when we were found in Jesus, surpasses anything that can come our way. I pray that we would stay strengthened in that, in the face of the things that we go through in this life. Just as Paul tried to encourage the early church, Father, today, 2,000 years later, these words encourage us as well. And I pray in the times that we feel we're down, that we would turn to those words of Scripture to give us the encouragement that we need, to realize that our faith cannot be taken from us, but Father, that Jesus withstands it all. Father, just continue to be with those on our prayer list. Continue to guide and direct them, especially as we've mentioned Pat Derrickson. Lord, that you would just be with her and guide her through her decision-making and what she chooses to do for her health. Father, we thank you for loving us to the extent that you gave your Son. And as we leave here this morning, I pray that we would be re-energized throughout this week, knowing just how much you love us. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.